Well, if you're taking notes this morning, the title for the message is Choosing to Trust God, and you can see that on your handout. Now, those handouts have made their way, I think, to every table. If you don't have one, you can slip up your hand and someone can pass one over, but you can use that to track with me as we work through Psalm 56. So if you have your copy of God's Word this morning, I would like to invite you to turn there. Choosing to Trust God from Psalm 56. As we have mentioned the last few weeks, as we are concluding our study in Jerry Bridges' Trusting God, the last handful of chapters essentially focus on application. He's laid out the theology, he's laid out the doctrine, and that's what we've done really in the month of January, and we will continue to do this morning, is work through application points, implications, how we can take the truths that we now understand about our great God and truly apply them in our daily lives. So we're not walking through any heavy theology and doctrine. We did that last fall. Today we're going to look at application and how these truths can be implemented on a daily basis. Well, in 1999, a science fiction film titled The Matrix was released in theaters. At the time of its release, it was relatively unheard of. However, within a few weeks, the movie began to explode as word got out that the special effects, the action, and even the storyline was something that had never really been seen on the big screen before. A little fun fact for you. After the first film, subsequently three more Matrix movies were made, and they have grossed worldwide to a total of $1.5 billion. That ought to buy you some of those watches that we talked about the other week if you were here, right? Yeah. And the main actor in the film, Keanu Reeves, he's made an estimated $250 million alone throughout these four movies. But the premise of the series is spelled out in the first movie, in which Neo, the main character, is given an option by a man by the name of Morpheus. And the option is, you've got a choice between two pills, a red pill and a blue pill. If Neo takes the red pill, then the truth about the Matrix will be revealed. In other words, his eyes will be opened, or he can take the blue pill and he will forget that he had a conversation with this guy and go back to his former life. Well, if you've seen the movies, you know that Neo chooses the red pill and the Matrix series continues. Well, it's interesting. Neo was presented with a choice. I mean, he was given two options, two paths to kind of play into the movie. He was given two pills in his case, and he was allowed to choose one of them, and then the remainder of his life would flow out of that choice. Well, this morning, as we continue our study in Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, we are presented with an option or a choice that must be made. When trials hit, and they will we choose to run from God, or will we choose to trust God? That's ultimately what it comes down to this morning. Whenever a trial hits, we must actively, and that's really one of the words that I want to emphasize and focus in on this morning, we must actively choose to trust God. And in this chapter of Trusting God, Jerry Bridges uses Psalm 56 as sort of a platform, a foundational text to launch us into this idea that we must truly, actively choose to trust God during trials. So if you aren't there this morning, I would encourage you to get to Psalm 56. Now, Psalm 56 is a psalm that centers on trusting God in perilous times. The psalmist, and most likely David, and you can see that in the heading, finds himself in difficult circumstances, and in the middle of them, he willingly and actively chooses to trust God. We see from him an unwavering commitment to trust God in a number of practical ways. During difficult times, David reaches out to Yahweh God to see him through trials. So how do we protect ourselves from being stagnant, idle, and complacent during trials? Throughout our time in trusting God, we've often asked you to think back to difficult trials in your own life, things that you've experienced, to see whether or not you have handled those things biblically. One way in which we can handle trials biblically would be to actively choose to do so. So we need to be proactive. We don't need to be, to use a sports illustration, we don't need to be on the bench during the ball game. Instead, we need to be on the field. We need to be on the court. We need to be running the offense. We need to quarterback our way through this life during trials. I can't believe I just went with the football illustration. I don't even really like football. I'm sorry I just did that. But that's what we need to do. We need to get on the court. We need to be proactive. We need to actively seek our God in heaven whenever trials are brought our way. Well, how do we do that? Well, Psalm 56 gives us four action steps, or four steps, you could say, that we must take in response to the fact that we have already chosen to trust God. So these four action steps will help us put our choice into action. In other words, I don't want us to just commit verbally. I don't want us to tell our spouse or other family members or our friends or our coworkers. I don't want us to just tell them that, look, we are going to rely and trust on God during these times, or trust in God. I want us to be able to actually put it into action. I mean, what can we literally do as we choose to live out a life of trusting God? And let me just say before we get into these action steps that these steps, this isn't an exhaustive list. This isn't a comprehensive list. In fact, we could all probably sit down in our groups at the end of this message and come up with a few dozen practical steps or practical ways to be able to actually live out trusting God. But David, he gives us four in Psalm 56. So Psalm 56 is a psalm that fits perfectly with our theme. In fact, you could summarize Psalm 56 this way: we can trust God in dangerous times. Now, you can look at the title of this psalm, and by the way, it's the longest title found in the Psalms, and you can see that it was penned by King David. There's a twofold practical purpose that all psalms have, and I think I have this noted here on your handout, but the psalms are given to us to take us vertical, to take us upward, both through the singing of the psalms, and then secondly, through praying the psalms. In other words, the psalms aren't necessarily concerned about the horizontal, although they do touch on that, but the psalms are written to take us upward, to lift our eyes to our great God through singing and through praying. And by the way, I would like to recommend a book to you. You are probably familiar with it. Donald Whitney, he's actually spoken at our church a handful of times through the years, but he has a book titled Praying the Bible, and we have it down in our bookstore. And it's less than 100 pages, so it's super accessible, easy to read. But basically, Donald Whitney just lays out a structure or a pattern for praying through the Psalms. In other words, since the Psalms are given for us to be prayed, he works through that for a number of chapters. So I recommend that book to you if you're looking to spice up your prayer life a little bit and not be working through the same phrases, et cetera, et cetera. This resource would be of help and beneficial to you. So what David is ultimately doing here in Psalm 56 is singing and praying to God during dangerous times. Well, what circumstances is David currently in? What is actually driving him to sit down and pen these 13 verses? Well, if you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, we're going to get an idea of what was going on in David's life. So turn there with me, 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we're going to look at just a handful of verses to set the context, because once you have this context in mind, it's really going to capture what David is trying to do, practically speaking, as he walks through this dangerous time. So 1 Samuel 21, go down to verse 10, and we'll read just a handful of verses, and you'll see what David is currently dealing with. Verse 10, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath." So David takes a 23-mile journey and goes to a Philistine land, to Achish, the king of Gath. Verse 11, "But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain 10,000s and David his 10,000s? Verse 12, "David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?'" Now, this is bizarre behavior from King David, is it not? So David is fleeing Saul. So he goes to the land of the Philistines because he thinks that that is the last place that Saul would actually look for him. Now, why does he think that? Well, just a few chapters prior, who did David just kill? He just killed Goliath. He just killed Goliath. So David thinks in his own mind that if I go to the Philistine land, that there's no way Saul is going to think I'm there, because why would I ever do that? Well, David gets there, and Achish, the king of Gath, and his servants understand the magnitude that is carried alongside David. The fact that Saul has killed thousands, but David has done what? Yeah, he's killed 10,000s. So David catches on real quick. Yeah, I'm not in the best what? I'm not in the best situation. By the way, I don't think he responded the best either. But look at verse 13. It says that he began acting insane. And not only that, he went to the gates, the doors of the gates, and it says that he began to scribble or make marks on the gate. Now, my two-year-old does this in his crayon book, his coloring book. But here, King David, he's purposely acting insane. He's scratching and scribbling on the doors of the gate. And then not only that, I mean, he's taking this to extreme levels here. He's letting saliva run out of his mouth down his beard. And then the response of everybody that sees this, he's acting like a madman. He's acting like a madman. David realized that he got himself into a situation that was extremely dangerous. He became fearful. He had worry, anxiety, lack of trust, which would be the biggest key here. So as a result, he completely pretended to be insane. Now, he understood what the result of this supposed insanity would be. He knew that the king would ultimately remove him from his presence. However, instead of trusting God in the circumstance and just acting normal for a few minutes, David manipulated the entire situation and begins to act out of his mind. And at some point, he comes to his senses and realizes in the middle of such danger and unfortunate circumstances, he should have chosen to do what? He should have chosen to trust God as opposed to acting like an insane madman. But when it was all said and done, David did come to his senses. So Psalm 56 is a response to that situation. In other words, it's sort of a redo. Here's what I should have done initially. And I'll be honest, I'm thankful for David's failures. And I'm thankful for the fact that Scripture records such great, large, massive failures by people that are described after a man after God's own heart. If there's hope for David, there is definitely hope for me. I will fail. Hopefully not to the point that I'm acting like a madman and having spit and saliva run down my beard, but we see the worst response out of David. And yet, when he comes to his senses, he ultimately realizes that he should have chosen God and implemented that strategy, if you will. So what does David ultimately conclude? Well, he concludes first off that he should have immersed himself in God's grace. He should have immersed himself in the grace of God. As opposed to acting like a madman, he should have girded up his loins and rested in a divine attribute of God that he mentions here in verse 1, God's graciousness or his grace. Look at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. Notice the first word off of David's pen. It's an appeal not to the circumstance or the situation, but to God's character. David ultimately came to trust in God during this difficult time. And it wasn't merely trusting in abstract ideas about God. Instead, he goes right back to the character and the nature of our Almighty God. He puts his trust in God by recalling a specific attribute of God. Now, that ought to trigger some thoughts in your own mind, because that's ultimately what Jerry Bridges has done through the opening dozen or so chapters, remember? We've walked through different attributes of God which have all led to the fact that we can trust him. Well, David here, he hones in, he focuses in on the graciousness of God or the mercy of God. According to Lewis Burkhoff, grace is defined as the unmerited goodness or love of God to those who have forfeited it. Now you can think of David's bizarre behavior as he is scratching the gates and spitting out saliva all over his beard. Do we think that he honestly deserved God to show him grace and mercy? Well, clearly not. But he calls on God for grace because he knows exactly who God is. And by the way, this grace, it's unmerited grace. But if God was under obligation to give David grace here, then that grace would be what? It wouldn't be grace. God would be under compulsion to act. This is unmerited grace. And by the way, this doesn't come across in English, but David is actually giving God a command. David's actually giving God a command, but it's meant to come across as a request, as an entreaty. David is requesting the God of all grace. He's requesting that that God show him grace. And what's so wonderful about this request is that David is actually asking for this grace in confidence. In confidence. In other words, he knows that God will show him what? He knows that God will show him grace. Why does he know that? How does he know that? Because he knows God. And this is who our God is. Psalm 37:26 says, "All day long, God is gracious." Now, it's interesting to think about what biblical texts that David, the text that he was truly thinking about. Because during David's time, all of divine revelation hadn't been revealed or completed. I mean, at David's point in the chronology of divine revelation, he may have only had access to a handful of Old Testament books. So when David's thinking about the God of grace, he has to be calling to mind certain texts. So I would like for us to turn back to Genesis chapter 6, and I think we see a string of texts that could have been brought to David's mind. Of course, we know he was a man after God's own heart. We're told from the Psalms by David's own admission that he is a man that is after God's word, that he rises in the morning, he rises in the evening, during the night to read and study and meditate on the word of God. So he's drawing on that revelation here, but it's interesting to think about what he possibly could have been taking into consideration. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. This is in the early portions of the Genesis narrative, of course, but we're working our way up to, at this point in chapter 6, identifying the sinfulness of mankind and then ultimately getting into a series of chapters that cover the flood. However, if you go to verse 8, you can see the text reads, "But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, of course, the flood narrative is a familiar text to us, but David could have taken his mind back here and understood the grace that God ultimately bestows on not only Noah, but his family. Now, we'll study that more in the coming months. Turn over to chapter 19, Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis 19, we get to the familiar passage of Scripture where Sodom and Gomorrah are ultimately destroyed. But if you go all the way down to verse 19, we see God's grace on Lot. Look at Genesis 19:19. "Now behold, your servant has found favor or grace in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life." So again, you see the word for grace, it's translated here favor. This could have been running through David's mind as he's calling on the God of grace, both Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 19. One more text that could have been in David's mind. Go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. In A couple years back at this point, Tom worked through Exodus 33 and Exodus 34 in a series titled God's Sermon on His Name. And when you get to chapter 34, down in verse 6, we have God's commentary on himself, or God's sermon on his name. But notice verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, this is the interaction between God and Moses, but the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, and here it is, and gracious. And then he goes on to say, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So as David comes to his senses after acting like a madman, he goes back to divine revelation and recounts passages that talk about God's grace towards his people, towards his own. And in fact, the passage that we just finished with, God tells us that he is grace. Now I think we understand that reality. God didn't become gracious. His grace doesn't ebb and flow. But in fact, God has always been full of grace. This is who he is. This is his nature. And God loves putting his grace on display towards his people. And David is confident if he asked for God's grace to be put on display, that God will ultimately respond. Old Testament scholar John Feinberg, he defines the concept of grace this way. It's when something good happens to you, even though you have done nothing to merit or earn it. So in times of trouble, David goes straight to God's character. Here he goes to grace. But brothers and sisters, at other times you can go to God's omnipotence. You can go to his omniscience. You can go to his love, to his wisdom. David isn't saying that during a trial you can only go to God's grace. He's ultimately setting a pattern before us that we need to go to God and rely on him and not our own ways or our own doings. But there's a second action step that we must take in our response to choosing to trust God. And it is that we must be confident in the Word of God. We must be confident in the Word of God. You can turn back to Psalm 56 as we will pick up that text in verse 3. David goes on to say, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. So here David is basically describing the situation that he was in. Clearly, based on his own admission and his own words, this wasn't a favorable spot. He openly says that he was afraid. He openly says that he was terrified. He openly says that he is absolutely frightened, and I appreciate the honesty and the openness of David here because I can think back to times in my life where I can resonate with him. Not that I'm surrounded by an army of people waiting to take my life, but through the difficulties of this life, David admits that he is afraid. So in verses 1 and 2, he focuses on an attribute of God. But in verses 3 through 7, which we just read, he focuses on the revelation of God. I will trust in God whose word I praise. I mean, he boasts in God's word. This is an amazing reality. Again, as I mentioned before, you know, sitting on David's desk or on his table wasn't this. we have the privilege and the benefit of having all 66 books of divine revelation. But David did not. He only had an access to a small number of books. But considering that he had a limited amount of revelation, David understood exactly who God is, and he understood how God acts. And he understood all of that because it has been revealed on the pages of Holy Scripture. So what I would submit to us this morning, brothers and sisters, how much more should we, consider all of divine revelation and understand who God is? Because we have, we have the totality of the plan right before us. Bless his heart, David did not, yet he still relied upon God. So even if a trial or difficulty never changes, even if a trial or difficulty happens to go for extended periods, God's word never changes. The same source that David went back to is the same source that we should continuously go back to. And I think there's one verse that probably stuck out in David's mind. I think it was Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Moses writes, "He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live on bread alone." Here's the part that we really recognize. "But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." The idea there is bursting forth from under the ground, a spring of water, a fountain just bursting forth. David was wholeheartedly committed to the Word of God because he knew that the Word of God was life. In fact, you can see that from even Moses' example here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. That Moses himself understood, yeah, the manna was great. It was miraculous for four decades. What a wonderful experience that was. I'm grateful that we had that supply of food on a daily basis. How much more should we be living by the Word of God? Now, that's what he's getting. The poor Israelites here in the wilderness, roaming for 40 years, ate so much physical food, yet they refused to actually eat what? They refused to actually eat the spiritual food that had been provided by God through Moses. David is going back to this text and he's saying, look, this is the only way that I can survive this. This is the only way that I can make it through this trial. I can't do it of myself. I mean, I was just acting like an animal. It was kind of like a Nebuchadnezzar situation in the book of Daniel when he's eating grass. David is choosing to act bizarre. But he comes to his senses and he realizes that I can only live by God's word, everything that proceeds out of God's mouth. Now, I know that's a familiar passage to you, Deuteronomy 8, that is, because in the New Testament, who quotes that direct scripture? Yeah, our Lord Jesus Christ does when he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4. It's Jesus Christ, our Lord, during trials, during temptations. He does exactly what Moses did and exactly what David did. He goes back to the Word of God as his source and his strength as he responds to what must have been an extremely difficult time there in the wilderness for 40 days. Brothers and sisters, if this is what Moses is doing, if this is what David is doing, if this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing during trials and temptations, again, how much more should we be relying on the Word of God during those times? Again, I submit to you that I don't think there's anybody in this room that would actually say, oh, that is just heresy. Relying on the Word of God, submitting to the Word of God, going to the Word of God during trials. No one here would reject that. But I submit to you that we need to take action steps towards actually living what we say. And I think the great thing is, as we look across this room, as we see other brothers and sisters in Christ here, most, if not all, are doing that. So my encouragement here, or my words here, aren't just to drop a hammer on your life and telling you how awful you're doing. It's to encourage you. It's to encourage you to go to the Word of God no matter what you face today when you leave here and on into the weeks and the months and hopefully the years to come. We must rely on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not only in thought, word, but also in deed. So we must immerse ourselves in God's character. We have to find an attribute of God that we need to cling to. Secondly, we need to get invested in the Word of God during our trials. But then the third action step that we need to examine this morning is that we need to embrace the compassion of God. We need to embrace the compassion of God. Again, this is on the lines of the first point. We need to continue to go to different attributes of God. In this case, David, he's determined to rely on the compassion of God. Look at verse 8. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? So again, David goes back to the character and the nature of God. It isn't just one single attribute of God that helps you get through trials. In fact, it is God in his fullest sense. It is all of the triune God. But David just draws out another attribute of God, which we would call his compassion. That he is compassionate. God knows all about David's current circumstance, his current situation, but he knows all about David's personal actions. And notice it says that God has taken David's tears and he's put them in a bottle. That's an amazing picture. Really, I think for a twofold purpose. One, we see David's emotions. We see the turmoil that he is going through, the things that he is currently dealing with in that situation. It's ultimately bringing him to tears, the fact that he's in the trial and probably didn't handle it the most appropriate way. But David says, God, you have taken account of my wanderings. You have taken my tears and you have placed them in a bottle. You know my heart and you show compassion towards me. David's tears in bottles, wine skins, or maybe some sort of flask-like shape. It was a bottle used for wine or for milk or for water. I think we lose this really to some degree when we think about this in terms of the abundance of bottles that we have. I remember back in the late 90s, early 2000s, when like bottled water all of a sudden became a thing. I remember my best friend's dad was like, oh, I'm not paying for water. I can get it out of the sink. It's wild. But then as you look through stores today, I mean, there's entire aisles that are set aside just for bottles. I see that in my own kitchen. We have a lot of bottles for water. But in the ancient world, that one specific bottle would probably be all that you had. It would be a prized possession because you would keep your wine in there. You would keep milk, or you would keep water, things to keep you alive. David says that God is collecting his tears in a bottle. In other words, David's emotions and his crying out to God, God is hearing and seeing, and he's a part of that reality and knows it down to the very tear. Isn't this a wonderful picture of God? I mean, think back in times in your life when you've been on your knees and you've been weeping over a difficult circumstance. Something that you've experienced that's really just taken you emotionally to the max. Tears have poured out of your eyes and have saturated your clothes and the floor around you. Our great, compassionate God has taken those tears and he has personally put those in a bottle. Of course, he doesn't actually have a bottle. I think we understand the reality here. But the omniscient God is there with you. The omnipresent God is there with you, tear by tear by tear in that trial. That's what David is telling us. And look at verse 9. It's not only is God there collecting those tears, David says, "This I know, that God is for me." God is for me. It's so often to think that during difficulties that God is all of a sudden what? Against me. That's just not the case with our God. God is for me. Then look at verse 11. David says, I shall not be afraid because man can do nothing to me. Now, this is a complete 180 from what we saw in 1 Samuel 21, isn't it? Acting insane like a madman, scared, fearful of men. Now David says, I won't be afraid. I won't be afraid. Man can do nothing to me. Well, there's a fourth and final action step that we must take as we continue to choose to trust God. We must cultivate a thankful heart towards God. We must cultivate a thankful heart toward God. You follow along as I read verses 12 and 13. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. David brings this song to a climactic close. Ultimately, David came to fully understand and grasp why God allowed this trial to happen. He says it in verse 13. Look at it again. So that I may walk before God in the light of the living. That is to say that he experienced this trial ultimately to draw him closer to God, fuel his desire to obey God, and to excite him to commune with God. Therefore, as a result, David renders a thank offering. Isn't that amazing? He ultimately comes to the place where he's thanking God for that situation. Brothers and sisters, we have been there, have we not? We finally make it on the other side of a trial, a difficulty, or a hardship, and we look back on that and we say, God, I didn't see it during it, but I thank you that you brought me through it. That's David here. He's thankful. A thank offering. In the end, David ultimately gets to a James chapter 1. That's where we were the other week, right? I consider it what? pure joy. I mean, he was living that out before James wrote it down. Pure joy. One of my favorite songs that we sing here at Countryside is Jesus, Thank You by Sovereign Grace. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. By the way, it's hard to say that without like saying it with the melody, you know? But I absolutely love the bridge. I love the bridge of the song. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Brothers and sisters, we have to choose to live for God during trials. And like David, we need God's grace to do so faithfully. Pray with me. God, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for Psalm 56 that allows us to worship you and to exalt your name because of who you are, a gracious, beneficent God. What a profound reality that you are a lover of our souls. And let us respond to you in a way that would be pleasing to you as we live out this life and even the difficult circumstances of this life, as we live it out in a manner that would bring you honor and glory. We're thankful that through trials, we can lean and trust you because of the saving work that your Son, Jesus Christ, that he bought on that cross. We're grateful for that reality, for the forgiveness and washing away of sins, and the redemption that we have in him. That's in his name that we pray. Amen.